Well, as Dr. Byers mentioned, thankfully next week Pastor Mercer will be back. In the meantime, you're stuck with me for one more service. If you would, this evening, turn in your copy of the Scriptures to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. This is the fourth of eight night visions given to the prophet as an encouragement to the returned exiles. Zechariah 3, we'll begin reading in verse 1 and we'll read down to verse 7. This is the word of the Lord. And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee. I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge, then thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. Let us go to him now in prayer. O Father, we come to you through your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you in the power and in the might of the Holy Spirit. O Lord, we pray today that we would truly see Christ afresh in this passage, that even as Satan comes to accuse the people of God in this text, help us to see the beautiful and wonderful answer from He who is the Christ. And through this, O Lord, we pray that you would change us more and more into His image. O Lord, may everything be said and done tonight according to your word, and may you receive all the glory for Christ's sake. Amen. William Cowper was one of the greatest hymn writers of the 18th century. And you're probably, some of you, familiar with him. If you look through our hymnal, you'll notice that he wrote a number of the texts that are there. He wrote, There is a fountain filled with blood. He wrote, Oh, for a closer walk with God. And he wrote, God moves in a mysterious way. He's one of my favorite hymn writers. But what some people don't realize about William Cowper is that for most of his life, he struggled with very deep anxiety, depression, suicidal thoughts, and ultimately even despair. In fact, on several occasions, Cowper was so weighed down by the gravity of his own sin that he actually considered taking his own life and tried to several times. After one of those failed suicide attempts, Cowper said this, Conviction of sin took place, especially of that just committed. The meanness of it, as well as its atrocity, were exhibited to me in colors so inconceivably strong that I despised myself. With a contempt not to be imagined or expressed, this sense of it secured me from the repetition of a crime which I could not now reflect on without abhorrence. A sense of God's wrath and a deep despair of escaping it instantly succeeded. This great hymn writer, and yet brought to the point not only of attempting suicide, but almost complete despair. Now, you may not have quite the dramatic experience that Cooper has had, but I think most of us know what it's like to struggle with assurance, to struggle with overwhelming feelings of guilt. Now, sometimes it's good to feel guilty. If you've broken God's law, if you've transgressed his statutes, and you're living in unrepentant, unconfessed sin, then you should feel guilty. In fact, it's part of the Holy Spirit's role to be a reprover of the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Spirit comes and he pricks the conscience. He cuts the heart. He comes and he convicts us of sin. And that's a gracious thing. It's meant to lead us to repentance. But there are other times when it's not the Spirit coming to lead us to repentance and to convict us of sin. Rather, it is Satan tempting us to despair. You see, Satan and the demons with him enjoy and love to wag his finger in the face of God's people. Satan enjoys the opportunity to whisper accusations in our ears. He wants to convince us that we're too far gone. He wants to make us feel a sense of guilt over sins we've already confessed, sins we've already forsaken, sins God has already forgiven. Sometimes the memory of former sins, sins we've confessed, sins we've forsaken, sins we've repented of, can continue to haunt us, can hunt us, to the point where progress in the Christian life almost seems impossible. Instead, we become defeated, demoralized. We lose the joy of our salvation. Because even when the objective fact of guilt is dealt with, sometimes the subjective feeling of guilt remains, even for those who have repented of it. Now, as we turn to Zechariah 3, we'll see that for Zechariah's audience, those who had returned from exile, they face a similar situation, and they had a similar problem. They were surrounded by enemies. They had rebuilt the temple, but it paled in comparison to the former one. And most importantly, they were still painfully aware of those sins that had sent them into exile. They struggled with feelings of guilt, feelings of insecurity. They struggled with the memory of former sins. So perhaps tonight, that's you. Perhaps tonight, if you're struggling over the guilt of sins, sins that you've already confessed, sins that you've already forsaken, sins that God has already forgiven, if they continue to haunt you and hunt you and stultify and stop you in your tracks as a Christian, then the word of the Lord for you tonight is this. When Satan tempts you to despair, you must look to Christ for assurance. When Satan comes and tempts you to despair, you must look to Christ for assurance. And when we look at our text, there are three great reasons given why we must look to Christ. First, we'll see that Christ defends us against Satan in verses 1 and 2. Second, Christ justifies us before God in verses 3 to 5. And then finally, Christ recommissions us for service in verses 6 and 7. Christ defends us. Christ justifies us. Christ recommissions us. But first, we'll see this, that Christ defends us against Satan. Christ defends us against Satan. You must look to Christ for assurance because he defends you. He is for us. He is on our side. If you look at verse 1 of our text, it says, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him." Now, what is this? If you've seen certain films like To Kill a Mockingbird or 12 Angry Men, you're aware that this is a courtroom scene. This is a trial. It's a courtroom scene bursting with dramatic tension. What do we have? We have Joshua. He's the accused. We have Satan. He's the prosecutor. And then we have the angel of the Lord, one who is both judge and advocate. In fact, the name Satan literally means accuser. And notice his posture. He's standing at Joshua's right hand to accuse him. Standing at Joshua's right hand to resist him. This is the picture. Joshua's on trial. Satan's coming along with accusations. And then the angel of the Lord stands as judge and as advocate. Now, as we look at this, we need to further identify some of these characters. Who is Joshua? He's the high priest. But who was the high priest? He was the one called to represent the people to God. He was the one who on the Day of Atonement brought in blood into the Holy of Holies on behalf of the whole people. So in a sense, it's not just Joshua who's on trial. It's you. It's me. The people of God, as represented by Joshua, are on trial. And who is this angel of the Lord? As is often the case throughout the Scriptures, we see that ultimately, the angel of the Lord is none other than the pre-incarnate, the eternal Son of God. If you look at verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee." What's going on? We have here the angel both distinguished from Jehovah, but also the angel identified with Jehovah. As John's Gospel puts it, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is the second person of the Trinity. This is God the Son making a personal appearance as God's judge and advocate. This is He who would become the Christ. So this is what's happening. God's people on trial, Satan accusing, and Christ standing as judge and advocate. And Christ defends us against Satan. And he uses two arguments in his defense. If you look carefully, there are two arguments. First, there's election, and then there is salvation. Christ defends us against Satan using election and salvation. In verse 2, it says, "And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee." Now, why is it that election, sovereign election of a people, is the perfect argument to silence Satan's accusations? Well, as we know from Scripture, election is unconditional. Election is unconditional. It's not based on anything we can do. The Lord has said, "Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated, before either of them had done anything good or evil." It was based solely on God's unconditional, sovereign choice of election. But more than that, this is the perfect argument against Satan, because election is based on love. Indeed, in love, he predestined us. Gerhardus Voss, commenting on Jeremiah 31:3, that text, "I have loved you with an everlasting love," wrote this, "The best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began." The greatest and best proof that he will never cease to love us lies in that he never began. If you are truly a disciple of Jesus Christ, then God will always love you because he always has, even in eternity. Election silences the accusations of Satan. God says, "No, this is my people. I have chosen them unconditionally, based solely on my love. How dare you bring accusations against them?" Paul connects Christ's defense with election in Romans 8:33, where he says, "Who shall lay any charge to God's elect?" Who shall lay any charge to God's elect? This is God's chosen people. How dare you bring charges against them? But there's a second argument, and that is salvation. In verse 2, that ends with a question, "Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Now, this imagery in the book of Amos speaks of a deliverance from exile in Babylon. And so at one level, the angel of the Lord is saying, "Look, this is a people that, yes, I sent into exile, but I brought back a righteous, repentant remnant." The fact that they have come back, the fact that they're a brand plucked from the fire, testifies of my favor and my acceptance. How dare you bring charges against this people? I have delivered them. And for us, we can even go beyond. This is not just about deliverance from exile in Babylon. This speaks of deliverance from the wrath of God in hell. Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? Is this not a brand plucked from the fires of hell? That's why Paul can say, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. They have been delivered from the wrath to come. So Satan, why do you wag your finger in the face of God's people? They're chosen. They're delivered. They're saved. Now this verse, is there a brand plucked? Is this not a brand plucked out of the fire? Always reminds me of the life of John Wesley. If you're familiar with his biography, back in 1709, when Wesley was a young boy, in the middle of the night, a fire broke out. And Wesley was up, trapped in an upstairs room. And people eventually made a human ladder to go rescue him. And when they brought him down, his mother, Susanna, said, "Is this not a brand plucked from the burning? Is this not a boy saved from a fire for a purpose?" And that verse became an integral part of Wesley's life and ministry. I've been delivered from wrath for a purpose. Well, even so, if tonight, although you're struggling with the guilt of former sins, sins you've already confessed, sins you've already forsaken, sins you've already been forgiven of, but you're struggling, even though you're in Christ, even so, God has chosen you from all eternity, and he has plucked you from the fires of judgment. He has plucked you from the fires of hell. Don't listen to Satan's accusations. Look to Christ who defends you. Look to your advocate and your friend. But as we continue through the text, one question that might come up is, doesn't Satan have a point? Doesn't Satan have a point? Yes, this is God's elect people. Yes, this is God's saved people. But look at Joshua. Look at Joshua in our text. He is clothed, he is caked with filthy, wretched, vile garments. Satan points the finger, and we have to acknowledge he's partially right. Joshua is sinful. And so we turn to our second point. That having defended Joshua against Satan, the angel now deals with the deeper problem, the problem of sin. You must look to Christ, yes, because he defends you against Satan. But second, you must look to Christ because he justifies us before God. Christ justifies us before God. He is Jehovah Tsidkenu, the Lord, our righteousness. Now, as we look at these verses, we'll see that there's both a positive and a negative aspect to our justification. Negatively, this means that Christ removes our guilt, our sin, our guilt is forgiven in him. In verse 3, it says, "Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and stood before the angel. And he answered and spake unto those that stood before him, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thine iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment." As we look at this, Christ is explaining that the filthy garments, the garments that are all over Joshua, are ultimately a picture of his iniquity. Something twisted, something crooked. This is a picture of the sin of God's people. And what he does by saying that I've caused your iniquity to be removed is he's saying, I, as the divine Son of God, am going to forgive you of your sin. I'm going to remove your guilt. I'm going to forgive you of your sin. And yet, how can he do that? How can the Lord say, turn a blind eye to Joshua's sin and say, remove his sin, remove the clothing, I forgive him? But how can he do that and remain just and righteous? Well, if we go to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16, I think we get an understanding of how God can forgive sinners and yet remain just. On that great Day of Atonement, there were two goats. One was brought and was slaughtered as a sin offering, and its blood was taken and sprinkled on the mercy seat. This was a picture that God's wrath was appeased. Atonement had been made for sin. But there was another goat, and that goat had all the sins of the people placed upon it. And at the right time, someone would let it go as a scapegoat into the wilderness and carry the sins of the people far, far away. This is the dual picture of propitiation, God's wrath appeased, and also a picture of expiation, our sins removed, removed by the blood of atonement. But this great day pictured a greater day, a day when God would remove the iniquity of the land in a single day. It pointed to the day when Christ would go to the cross. And on the cross, what did Christ do? He removed our guilt. It says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For he hath made him to be sin who knew no sin." Christ is our substitutionary sacrifice, took our guilt, our sin upon himself, and paid the penalty for it. He forgave us by his death. That great Psalm 103, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us." This is the great negative aspect of justification, that it removes all of your guilt. All of your sin is removed from you. But there's also a positive aspect to justification. Not only does Christ remove our guilt, but he clothes us with righteousness. Positively, he clothes us with righteousness. We are reckoned righteous in him. For it says, "And I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, let them set a fair mitre upon his head. So they set a fair mitre upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by." This is the language of double imputation, what Luther called the great exchange. On the one hand, our sin, our guilt imputed to Christ, and then Christ's righteousness imputed to us. It's the great exchange. It's double imputation. Our guilt imputed to him, his righteousness imputed to us. Indeed, the clothing imagery that we see here is used throughout Scripture. In Isaiah 61, the prophet says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness." And in Psalm 132, "Arise, O Lord, into thy rest, thou and the ark of thy strength. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness." This clothing imagery speaks of positive, righteous standing before God, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And perhaps no song that I'm aware of captures this quite so well as Chris Anderson's wonderful text, "His robes for mine, a wonderful exchange. Clothed in my sin, Christ suffered neath God's rage. Draped in his righteousness, I'm justified. In Christ I live, for in my place he died." When Satan comes and tempts you to despair, when he comes and uses the memory of former sins, sins from your past, sins you've repented of, and tries to bog you down with those thoughts, remember that Christ justifies you before God. And all of this is possible because of union with him. By faith, Spirit-wrought faith, we are brought into union with Christ. In Christ, who is the righteous one, we are reckoned righteous. We are accounted righteous. We are declared to be in the right. We are declared to be just. And perhaps no place captures this better again than 2 Corinthians 5:21, where it says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, so that in him we might be made the righteousness of God." In Christ, in union with him, we are justified. In union with him, we are reckoned righteous. Both aspects, the negative, removal of guilt, the positive, reckoned righteous, are captured in our shorter catechism when it says, "Justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardoneth all our sins. He removes all our guilt. He takes the wicked, wretched stains of our garments and removes them far away." And then it says, "accepteth us as righteous in his sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone." Paul in Romans 8 picks this up when he says, "Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." How can Satan bring charges against God's elect? It is God that justifieth. And so we see here that our justification involves not only the death of Christ, the removal of our guilt, the forgiveness of sins, but also the perfect life of Christ, imputed to us, reckoned to us through faith alone. He died for us, he lived for us, and he rose again for our justification. So if you trust in Christ today, then you are accepted in the sight of God. Satan can bring accusations of former sins, but it does not change the fact that in Christ you are righteous. But perhaps tonight there's a further problem. You say, "Yes, I understand that Christ defends me against Satan. And I understand that I'm reckoned righteous before God because of Christ's work." But perhaps you think, "I've sinned too much. I've sinned too long. I've sinned too grievously, and because of that, there's no way God could ever use me again. I'm all used up. I'm worthless. I'm useless. I'm damaged goods. Yes, I'm right before God. I'm on my way to heaven, but how will there be any more opportunities to serve him again? God's finished with me." Well, if you feel that way tonight, take hope, because that brings us to our third point. Not only does Christ defend us against Satan, justify us before God, but he recommissions us for service. Christ recommissions us for service. As we look at verses 6 and 7, the last in our text, we'll see that this recommission or restoration contains two elements, a condition and a promise. First, we see the condition of service in verse 6, and it says, "And the angel of the Lord protested unto Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, if thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge." This language of walking in God's ways and of keeping God's charge is really just a way of speaking of covenant faithfulness, of faith and obedience. As the hymn writer says, trust and obey. And how do you keep covenant with God? You trust and obey the God of the covenant. And here we move beyond and we see that although faith alone justifies, faith that justifies is never alone. When Christ comes to us, he recommissions us for service, for a life of faith that issues in a life of obedience, a life of holiness, a life of service to our God. If your faith is real, it will be faithful. If your repentance is real, it will produce fruits. And the beautiful thing about it is that even our faith is a gift from God. Even our obedience is a gift from God, for he enables us to do it by his Spirit. But there's a second aspect of this recommissioning, and that is the promise of service. He gives a condition, if you walk in my ways, if you keep my charge. But then he moves to promissory language in verse 7 when he says, "Then shalt thou also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts, and I will give thee places to walk among these that stand by." As you walk with the Lord by his grace, as you trust and obey him, Christ comes beside you, and he assures you that you are a king and a priest before your God. Thou shalt also judge my house, and shalt also keep my courts. Christ is saying, you are a kingly, priestly people. You are a kingdom of priests. You are a people called to worship me. You are a people called to the privilege of serving me. I'm not done with you. I want to use you. I want you to serve me out of a heart of love. But he also promises not only this service as a king and as a priest, as a people who worship, but he also promises Joshua the right of access to God in prayer. Notice that last part of the promise, "And I will give thee places to walk." That could be translated different ways. It could mean passageways, But the basic idea is access. Access. He comes to Joshua. He defends him. He reclothes him with righteousness. He recommissions him for service. And he's saying, Joshua, no matter what you've done, if you're repenting and believing in me, you have right of access to me in prayer. You have right of access to your Father in heaven. As we look at the scriptures, there's a number of people who falter and who fail. One of the ones that comes to my mind a lot is Jonah. If you look at Jonah in the first few chapters, what happens? God comes to him, he gives him a commission, and Jonah totally blows it. He runs from God. He says, I know what you're like. You're going to forgive this people, so I'm going to run as far away as I can from Nineveh. But what's the Lord do? He chastens him. He takes him all the way to the belly of the fish, and there Jonah repents. He repents. God gives him the grace to turn from his sin and to live a life again of obedience. And then we get to chapter 3, and you might skip over it, but it's some of the most beautiful words of recommissioning for service you'll ever hear. In Jonah chapter 3, verse 1, it says, and the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. After Jonah repented, the Lord so graciously comes and says, Jonah, I want you to do the exact same thing that I told you to do back in chapter 1. See, this is the God of second chances. This is a God who graciously chastens his children as a father in order to lead them to repentance. And then rather than casting them off and saying, I'm done with you, I'm through with you, you've messed up too many times, you've messed up too long, too grievously, no. Christ comes and he says, I want to recommission you. I still have a place for you. I still want to use you. I want to give you the word of the Lord a second time. And if you're like me, sometimes that's a third time and a fourth time. Thank the Lord that he is patient with his children. He's leading us to repentance, leading us to a life of service. And of course, the other great example is Peter's restoration. Peter totally fails. After confessing that Jesus is the Christ, after performing miracles, when it comes down to it, Peter denies Christ 3 times. And he weeps bitterly over it. And he's repentant of it. And he turns from his sin with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience and apprehending the mercies of God in Christ. And yet he's still fearful. Goes back to fishing, and he's thinking, probably, can Christ use me? I who was so close to him, but I who failed him. What does Jesus do? What does Jesus do for Peter? He comes to him, and 3 times he says, do you love me, Peter? Do you love me more than these? And through that process, yes, he's kind of, in a sense, bringing up the fact that Peter had failed 3 times. What is he doing? He's so graciously and so lovingly recommissioning Peter for service. He's saying, Peter, yes, you failed. And yes, by God's grace, you've repented. And yes, I'm going to use you again. I'm going to recommission you for service. And so if tonight, because of past sins and former sins, you feel useless and you feel helpless, and you feel like you're all used up, Jesus Christ says, if you walk in my ways and if you keep my charge by my grace, then I call you a king and a priest. I give you access in prayer. I have a place for you in my kingdom. I have a way of using you. I'm not through with you. I want to recommission you. And so when Satan comes with these temptations to doubt and to despair, don't just do the whole morbid introspection thing where you just wallow in self-misery. No, faith, as John Murray used to say, is extrospective. Faith looks outward. Faith looks upward. Faith looks to Jesus Christ. When Satan tempts you to despair, don't dwell on your previous sins. Rather, learn from them. And look to Christ for assurance. Look to Christ for help. Look to Christ for aid. At the beginning of the message, I mentioned the sad case of William Cooper, a man who wrote such great hymns, even ones in our own hymnal. And yet he struggled for so many years with depression, with anxiety, with assurance, with even despair. And if he had continued just to look in at his own sinfulness and his own wretchedness, surely he would have lost perhaps his faith and his life. But in God's providence, he sent a friend to William Cooper. He sent John Newton, the one that we know who wrote Amazing Grace. And John Newton, as a good pastor did, pointed him again and again to Jesus Christ. And ultimately, although Cooper continued to struggle with depression for most of his life, and though it was a battle that he had to fight hard, ultimately William Cooper could say words like these: "My eyes fill with tears, and my voice choked with transport. I could only look up to heaven in silent fear, overwhelmed with love and wonder." As William Cooper took his eyes off of his own misery and looked to the Christ of this passage, he found the assurance that he lacked. He found the assurance that he longed for. And so, because Christ defends us against Satan, because he justifies us before God, he removes our guilt and he clothes us with righteousness, because he comes and so graciously, mercifully recommissions us for service, you must look to Christ for assurance. When Satan comes and tempts you to despair, look to Jesus for the assurance that you need. And in fact, this reality that we see on display in this dramatic scene in Zechariah 3 is actually more true for us today than it was for Joshua the high priest. You see, back at that time, Satan still had some sort of access to the throne room of heaven where he could accuse God's people. We see that in the book of Job, where it says in chapter 1, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them." At that time in redemptive history, Satan had some sort of access where he could come on a given day and accuse God's people before God's face. It says in chapter 2 of Job, "Again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan came also among them to present himself before the Lord." And again, he comes to accuse the brethren. But something marvelous and something wonderful and something even greater than Zechariah 3 has happened in history. Jesus Christ, by his death and resurrection, has destroyed Satan's access to heaven. If you turn with me to Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 7. We will see that our place in redemptive history is even greater than Joshua the high priest's. However great Christ's work for him was, his work for us now is even better. Revelation 12 and verse 7, it says, "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon," that is the devil, Satan, "and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night." What did Christ say in Luke's gospel? "I saw Satan falling as lightning from heaven." In the time of Job, in the time of Zechariah, in the time of Joshua the high priest, Satan, by God's permission, had limited access to the throne of heaven where he could accuse the brethren. But what has Jesus done by his death and resurrection? He has cast the serpent out. He has cast the serpent down and said, no, no, you have no access here. Although Satan still continues to tempt God's people, though he still continues to come and tries to use the memory of former sins, sins you've confessed, sins you've forsaken, he wants to use those to bring you down, make you lose your assurance, lose the joy of your salvation. He has no access to God's throne. If it was true for Joshua that Christ defended, justified, and recommissioned, how much more so for us who stand on this side of the cross and the resurrection? How much more true for us? And before we close, we sang this hymn earlier from Before the Throne of God Above. And in the second stanza, it says this, when Satan tempts me to despair and tells me of the guilt within, upward I look and see him there who made an end of all my sin. Because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free, for God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. When Satan tempts you to despair, child of God, you must look to Christ for assurance. Look to him and live. Let us pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for this dramatic scene in your word. This scene of the accuser and the accused and the advocate and the judge. And, oh, Father, we thank you for Jesus Christ. Give us the grace to repent of our sin and to turn from it and to look to Jesus Christ for everything, to look to Jesus Christ for our assurance. And, oh, Lord, may your Spirit bear witness with our spirits that we are born of God. Give us all the inward evidences of grace. Help us to cling to the promises. And Lord, let us have that internal witness of your Spirit, testifying that we belong to you. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.